One thing that has struck me over the years is that there seems to be, almost a universal idea amongst all sorts of cultures and peoples that there is a key to life, a secret, that if you know it, it makes life work. Wherever you go, east or west, north or south, it seems like people have this idea. It is also obvious, though, that while many have claimed to have found this secret, there is no universal agreement on what it is. From the laid-back, don't worry, just be happy philosophy of the Indian mystic Meher Baba, most of us know it because Bobby McFerrin made a song about it, to the very homespun frugality and kind of common sense of Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha. From the power of positive thinking that has been popularized by so many people, from Norman Vincent Peale to Robert Schuller to Rhonda Byrne and The Secret, to really on the other side, the cold, hard, rational egoism of Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged. Here in the Northwest, we've got our own key to life, our own secret. Reduce, reuse, recycle. Isn't that the answer to everything? Isn't that what is going to make life work? These are just some of the secular options, of course. If we throw into the mix, then, all of the ideas that various religions have brought, well, you have quite a buffet of options to choose from. So I wonder this morning, what option, what key to life are you using these days to make your life work? Is it working for you? How many different keys have you tried? How many keys do you have to try before you begin to wonder if there really is a key at all? That perhaps, you know, maybe the best that we can hope for with a little luck is some measure of happiness with our family, with our friends, some measure of satisfaction in some of the good things that we do, and then we die. Hopefully leaving the world no worse, maybe a little better than when we entered it. Now perhaps it comes as no surprise that Christianity does teach that there is a key to life and that we need to know that key. But what may surprise you, in contrast to so many other keys that are on offer out there, is that according to Christianity, the key isn't about you living in such a way that you're happier. No, the key to life is all about you living your life for God's happiness, not your own. This morning we're continuing our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church, a local church in a city called Colossae. It was a small town in modern-day Turkey. It was written about 61 A.D. And in our verses this morning, Paul prays that those Christians, and really through them, people like us, that we would know what we need to know in order to live life as it was meant to be lived, a life that is pleasing to God. So turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, that's found on page 1832, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to be in verses 9 to 14. And I think you'll be helped if you keep your Bible open, because I'm going to be referring to these verses over and over again. If you're not familiar with getting around in Scripture, Colossians is towards the back of your Bible. It's one of the New Testament letters. The big numbers on the page are chapter numbers. The small numbers on the page are verse numbers. And I'll be referring to them. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul begins this section by pointing back to his opening sentences, really in verses 3-8, because he is so thankful for what God has already done in their lives. And if you're not sure what that is, you can go back and read those verses. You can go back and listen to the sermon from last week. But he is so thankful for what God has done in their lives through Jesus Christ that ever since he heard about him, he's not stopped praying for them. And that prayer revolves around what all of us need for life. So as we look at Paul's prayer this morning, I want us to notice three things. This is the outline. Three things. First, what we need. And that's in verse 9. What we need. Second, why we need it. That's verses 10 to 12. Why we need it. And then third, who can have it? That's in verses 13 and 14. Who can have it? What we need, why we need it, who can have it? First, what we need for life. Look again at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. According to the Apostle Paul, what we need, what all of us need, is to know God's will. There it is, right there, black and white. We need to know God's will. And he's praying that God will fill the Colossian Christians with that knowledge. Now, it's easy to misunderstand what he's talking about at this point. When he speaks in this verse about God's will, Paul is not so much talking about the way we tend to think about, you know, needing to know God's will. He's not talking about things like whether or not you should marry Joan or Betty. But I need to know God's will there. He's not talking about whether or not you should take that job offer or go back to graduate school. He's definitely not talking about what you should wear this morning. No, he is talking. When he talks about God's will here, he is talking about the big picture of God's will. God's purposes for the world and for our lives. And that purpose centers on what God has done through Jesus Christ. God, says Paul, we're going to see this in just a minute, later on in the letter, God is redeeming, restoring, and recreating this broken world and our broken lives through Jesus Christ. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 19. If you just skip down a few verses. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Ever since creation, really since before creation, God's plan is that he would have a world, a people who would display his glory. And yet ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, the entire history of the world has not been a history of everyone displaying God's glory. No, it's been a history of brokenness. It's been a history of pain. It's been a history of alienation and division. Alienated from God because of our sin against Him and under His judgment. And divided against each other. In a world that we know too well, characterized by hatred, by war, by pain. I mean, just think about the biblical story. Cain and Abel. The division that came about in the Tower of Babel. Jacob and Esau at each other's throats. Ishmael, Isaac. Actually, the most important division and brokenness that the Bible talks about is the division between Jew and Gentile. A division between those who were included in God's promises of love and grace and salvation and those who were excluded from that promise and under God's judgment. That's been our history. And yet, in the midst of this division, in the midst of all of this brokenness and all of this pain, God has been working out His will, His plan. And that plan, according to Paul, comes to fruition. It comes to its climax in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's answer to the brokenness of this world. Through Jesus, God is making peace. Peace between Himself and sinners. Peace between us and each other. Peace between Himself and a broken universe. Through Jesus, God says He is making all things new. He is beginning that process of making all things new now in our lives as we come to know Jesus. Oh, but that's just the beginning. That's just the foretaste. He promises that someday through Christ there will be a new heavens, a new earth. And all of this is being done not just through Christ and His person, but particularly through Christ and His work on the cross. For there, Jesus Christ gave His own body to be broken so that a broken world and broken lives like ours could be made whole, could be reconciled to God. Friends, that's the big picture of God's will. That is what He's doing. If you're here this morning with the sense that life is confusing and that the key to it seems always to be just outside of your reach, always elusive, can you see how knowing God's will changes things? A lot of us spend a lot of time and energy trying to make things better. Better in our own lives, better in the world around us. And, you know, that's good. We should. And, you know, sometimes it works for a little while. Things do get better. But it never seems to last, does it? There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because there can be no lasting peace. There can be no wholeness in our lives or in this crazy world without first dealing with the fundamental problem, the fundamental brokenness, and that is the alienation of our lives and the alienation of this whole world from God. It is in what God is doing through Jesus Christ that we begin to understand why life hurts. And it is through Jesus Christ that we begin to learn what God is doing about it. Now, if that is a new idea to you, we would love to explore that more with you. We've got a short Bible study that we do called Christianity Explained. And it's basically devoted to looking at this question. What is God doing in the world through Jesus Christ? And if that sounds something like you would like to explore, let me just encourage you to find me at the door afterwards. Find Jeff Chang. He'll be at this door. He's one of our other pastors. Any of the elders, ask them about this. It would give me great pleasure to rearrange my schedule or one of our elders' schedules so that we could just sit down and work through this with you. Here at Henson, we want to be people who take the knowledge of God's will quite seriously. Did you notice in verse 9 how often Paul uses words that relate to knowledge? I mean, his emphasis here is on knowing. It's on understanding. It's on gaining wisdom. That wisdom does not come to us in a dream. Now, that wisdom comes to us as we study God's Word. his revelation of his character and his work and his plans in this world. That's why here at Hinson Baptist Church, we want the Bible to be the main thing that we're about here. It's not that we're a bunch of intellectuals. It's not that we only value words and we don't value other things. It's because we know that it is through these words that we come to know God and what he's doing. It's because we know that our worship of God can never rise higher than our knowledge of God. It's because we understand that at the end of the day, theology is the fuel of doxology. Now, when I say theology, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that to grow in the knowledge of God, you have to go out and buy some big theology tome, maybe that we've got for sale on the bookstall. Though you could do that, and that wouldn't be a bad thing. But that's not primarily what I have in mind here. No, I mean just in the way you read your own Bibles. Members of Hinson Baptist Church, when you read God's Word in the mornings, in your quiet times perhaps, or whenever you spend time each day in God's Word, what are you reading for? Don't just read for an inspiring thought. Don't just read for some moral lesson. No. Think about whatever passage it is that you're reading. Read it with the view of understanding, how does this fit in to God's big plan? How does this reveal God himself to me and all of his grand purposes for the world? What he is doing. And then think about, how does this passage in some way either equip me or encourage me to be a part of that big plan? To begin to spend my life along with what God is doing in the world. Friends, God is reconciling the nations to himself in Jesus Christ. He is making all things new, and we get to be a part of that. So we want to read Scripture, frankly, in order to begin to understand God's big story and place our story in the context of that story. So often we're living our lives as if, okay, God saved us, that's great, and I'm going to go to heaven, and now I'm getting on with the story of my life. No. No, God's story needs to become our story. God's story begins at the beginning and it ends in the end, which means our story, the story that we're living right now, is inside that story. Shaping our story. Determining our story. Filling our story with meaning and purpose, direction. Friends, our lives together, especially here at Hinson Baptist Church, are therefore meant to be a bit like a movie trailer. You understand that, right? The local church, our life here together, is meant to give a watching world a preview of heaven. That's the story of Hinson Baptist Church. We are to live our lives so that people begin to get a sense of what the new creation is going to look like. We are the messengers that God uses. Messengers that God is sending with a message of reconciliation. Here in Portland and around the world. Which is why the elders are inviting the congregation to engage us together in thinking about our vision for mission going forward. Because that is God's story and we are to be a part of it. We're instruments in God's hands that he uses to speak the truth in love into each other's lives. So that increasingly our lives here in this earth, right here in Portland, begin to look like Jesus and his new life that he's creating in us. So friends, let's give ourselves to understanding this story. Let's give ourselves to studying God's Word and understanding God's will. God means to fill us with the knowledge of this will. But friends, he doesn't do it in our sleep. No, he does it as we give ourselves to his Word. What do we need? Knowledge of God's will as it's given to us by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But second, why do we need it? Why do we need it? Well, Paul tells us why we need it. Look there in verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Perhaps you've heard it said that life will go so much better if you just begin to live it God's way. And you know, I think, maybe generally speaking, and at least sometimes, that might be true. But that's not what Paul says here. He wants us to know God's will and to live our lives according to that will, not so that we will have better lives, more pleasant lives. No, he wants us to know this so that we will live lives that please God. Not so that we will have lives worthy of a full-color spread in Portland Monthly, but so that we'll have lives that are worthy of God. That's what Paul says here. And when you stop to think about it, that makes sense. He's not praying, don't misunderstand me, he's not praying that they will figure out how to live lives that please God so that God will love them. No, just the opposite. He's praying that they will live lives that display their conviction, their confidence, their understanding of how much they have already been loved by God. And that God's great love in their lives will be evident. So Christian, don't mistake the purpose of your life. The purpose of your life is not to earn God's love. You couldn't do that if you tried. So you might as well stop if you are. No, the purpose of your life is to please God and to honor him as worthy of your life. And in this, I think we're a lot like kids. What kid doesn't want to please his dad? What kid doesn't want dad to be proud of him or her? And especially if I understand this doesn't work in all families, but if the family is basically healthy, right? The child doesn't want dad to be proud of him so that dad will finally start loving him. No, you want dad to be proud of you because he's your dad. Because he already loves you so much. And it's the way you want to basically give something back to that love. To be in some way worthy of that love. To be in some way able to honor that love. And what good dad isn't ready to be pleased? What good dad isn't actually looking for opportunities to be proud of his kids? Why else would we spend so much time on Saturdays at various sporting events? Christian, God is better than the best of dads. He is pleased by every evidence of grace that you display in your life, every evidence of trust that you show him. He is honored every time your life exhibits something of this spiritual wisdom that comes from knowing God's will. Oh, I know, it's impartial. I mean, it's partial. It's imperfect. But he's pleased with it. He's honored by it anyway. Which is one of the reasons that we should have a culture here in this church of actively pointing out to each other evidences of God's grace that we see in one another's lives. Don't worry that if you comment on something good that you see in somebody else's life, they're going to get a big head. Stop worrying about that. If they get a big head, you know, we'll deal with it. No. Understand instead that when we point out evidences of God's grace in each other's lives, we are simply reminding each other of how worthy God is of our lives and what pleasure he is taking in our lives because of what he's doing in us in Jesus Christ. Look for those opportunities. Don't miss them. to point out what you see God doing in your brother, in your sister, here in this church. Now, Paul doesn't want us to be in any doubt what such God-honoring lives look like. And so he gives four characteristics, which we see there in the second half of verse 10 all the way through verse 12. Lives that please God through the gospel are lives that bear fruit in good works. They are lives that are growing in the knowledge of God. They are lives that are marked by endurance and patience in trial because of God's power working in us. And they are lives that are characterized by joyful thanks to God for all that He has done for us in the gospel. That's what a God-honoring, God-pleasing life looks like. And members of Henson Baptist Church, when I look around this congregation, I haven't been here long, but I want you to know that is what I see. God-honoring lives. So, and I'm going to embarrass some people here, so just get ready. But I hope in a good way. When Paul Christian reaches out to Robert Flatt and offers him a place to stay in the midst of all of his trials of cancer treatment and losing a job. Or when Crystal Strickler gives all day, every day, to caring for women who have made a shamble of their lives through alcohol and drugs. Friends, those are a few examples of lives that are bearing fruit in good works. When so many of you eagerly take the books that I hand out on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and not only read them, but then write me notes about how that book encouraged you, or maybe how it changed your perspective on God or on your life and what He was calling you to. Or when the high school students come back from Mexico, having learned what God is doing in the world, and immediately we begin to see them changing their aspirations, changing their plans. Friends, those are examples of lives that are growing in the knowledge of God. And so pleasing God. When Karen and Elliot Walters continue to joyfully serve the people around them, even as she battles cancer. When Rick and Tammy Caffell continue to give themselves sacrificially, extending hospitality to all sorts of people in this church, even though, frankly, these have not been the best of times for builders. When Betty Beckelheimer rejoices in the love and grace of God in her life and in her husband's life at his funeral. Friends, those are examples of lives that are displaying the power of God as they endure with great patience the trials and the sorrows of this life. When one of our newest members, Jennifer Flores, is moved to tears when she tells me her testimony of how God rescued her from a life of darkness and brokenness. When Margie Lynn greets each and every one of us with a smile and an encouraging word every time she's here, despite being in a wheelchair. When David Needham can't get over, all these years later, when he simply can't get over what God did in his life as a young teenager. Friends, those are lives that are giving us an example of what it looks like to give joyful thanks to God for His salvation. I could go on. It would actually be kind of fun to go on. Henson Baptist Church, let's lead these kinds of lives. Let's do it more. Let's not be satisfied with yesterday's joy. Let's not be satisfied with last week's good works. Now let's pray that we will be filled even more with the knowledge of God's will, of what He has done in Jesus Christ and what He is going to do for us in Jesus Christ, so that our lives every day will increasingly please Him, will be lives that are marked out by the pride that God takes in His workmanship in us and through us because of Jesus. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I've got to ask you. I've just described some different lives in this congregation. I wonder, does that kind of life sound appealing to you? You'll notice that there was nothing in there, not in my examples, not in what Paul says here in Scripture. There was nothing in there about self-fulfillment. There was nothing in there about self-expression. As if that were our highest goal, where we would be truly happy. There was nothing in there about how we really need to give ourselves to figure out who we are so we can live the most kind of authentic life possible. That's not what Paul talked about. Knowing God's will for your life in Jesus Christ and living a life that is shaped by that does not necessarily lead to a life of more pleasure or greater security or less conflict or even increasing happiness, at least circumstantially. No, in fact, Jesus spent quite a bit of his time talking to his disciples, warning them that following him would lead often to just the opposite. It would lead to conflict with this world because this world hated him. It would lead to division in our families and important relationships as our loyalties shifted. It would lead to costly self-sacrifice, not self-realization. But then Jesus was quick to point out, what is all of that in comparison with the gain of knowing God and being lovingly welcomed into His kingdom? If you would consider following Christ, you will need to count the cost of following Christ. Because living a life of discipleship, living a life that has been shaped by His love for us in these ways, is not easy in this world. But it is worth it. It is worth it. What we need to know is God's will for us in Christ. Why we need to know that is so that we can lead lives worthy of the Lord. Which leads us finally to who can have it. Who can have this knowledge? Look again at verse 12. Paul speaks of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When Paul talks about giving thanks to the Father, he can't help but rehearse why. God has done, in these two verses, Paul points out that God has done two absolutely incredible things. First, He has qualified the Colossian Christians to be heirs in His kingdom. Now that's an amazing thing, because as Gentiles, they had been some of those who were excluded from God's kingdom, excluded from God's promises of blessing to His people. But now, Paul says, God has brought them into His kingdom. He has qualified them. He has made them full-fledged heirs. Their ethnicity no longer keeps them out. Their ethnicity no longer disqualifies them. But then second, he says, there in verse 13, the Colossians are not only heirs of this kingdom in the future, God has actually transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son today. The imagery here is rich. Paul, I think, has in mind the Exodus, when God literally transferred Israel from their slavery under the oppression of Pharaoh into the freedom of the promised land, which would eventually be under the good rule of David. But that, of course, even in history, real event, was but an illustration of what God was really planning to do, which was to transfer His people from their slavery, not under a human tyrant, but from their slavery under the tyranny of sin and death and Satan himself. And to bring them into the freedom of the kingdom, not of some earthly king that was going to die, but into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He loves and who lives forever. Friends, God's people don't simply have hope for a better future someday. Like the gospel has secured my future. It has done that. But no, God's people live in a different kingdom now. Christian, you have a new identity. And you have a better master, a new king. Now, I know that you don't always experience it that way. I know that the battle with sin isn't over and it can seem like it will never end. Anger, lust, greed, jealousy, bitterness, gossip, fear, and the list goes on. It seems to be endless. I understand that. Because I live right there with you. But Christian, you need to remember that the final victory over that taskmaster, sin, the final victory has been won. If you were in Jesus Christ, yes, you still sin, but you are no longer a slave to sin. You have been given by the Holy Spirit the power to say no to sin. Temptations will still come. They will come until you die or until Christ returns. But temptations no longer must master you. No, Christ has mastered you. And you now have the power to say no. And when you don't, you now have the freedom to confess. To confess your sins to God and to one another. And to know absolutely with great confidence that because of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And He calls you to live another day for Him. How did God bring us into this kingdom? Paul says there in verse 13, it was a rescue operation. A rescue operation through Jesus Christ, which brings us full circle. Back to that grand purpose of God's will that Paul wants us to know and that he began with. For God's will, God's grand plan for this world is not simply that he would have a people that would display his glory. And we better get on with it. No, left to ourselves, that plan would never have been accomplished. Everyone who has ever attempted the mere plan of glorifying God through their lives has failed. Adam failed. Abraham failed. David failed. The whole nation of Israel collectively failed. And we have all failed. Every single one of us. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But friends, Jesus did not fail. Jesus Christ, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And He came into this life, into this world. He came as a second Adam. He came as the faithful Son. He came as the true King. He came as the true Israel. And He not only did what all of those failed to do and what we all failed to do, oh, not only did He do it perfectly, pleasing the Father, living a life that was worthy of God in every way. No, He then took that life and offered it back to God. Offered it as a substitute for people like us. God did this. God offered His Son as a substitute for sinners. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God. He paid the price that we owed for our rebellion against God. And He did it in order not to make us feel guilty. No, He did it in order to redeem us. To buy us back from that slavery under sin that we knew. He did it in order to rescue us so that anyone who repents of their sin, anyone who puts their faith in what Jesus Christ has done, is no longer condemned, but is reconciled to God, forgiven, and brought into His kingdom. Friends, we need to be clear here. Outside of Christ, we are not reconciled to God. Outside of Christ, we are not reconciled to God. We are still in our sins. And make no mistake, our sin will not thwart God's will. God still means to bring glory to Himself through you, even if you are outside of sin. I mean, outside of Christ. But the way He will do that is through your condemnation, through your just judgment, as you bear yourself what your sins deserve, and God is displayed as a just and righteous God to punish all that is evil. But the good news of the gospel is that in and through Christ, God's will to glorify Himself in you is accomplished through love and grace. For it is in Christ that we are forgiven. It is in Christ that we are reconciled to God. It is in Christ that we begin to actually live and display lives to God's glory. Friends, here is God's will. Here it is in all of its beauty, that He would have a people that would display His glory in love, and it would all be because of Jesus and His sacrificial obedience to His Father. So that from first to last, we would be to the praise of His glory. We would have lives that in our living and in our dying, and most of all in our salvation, would bring glory to God and please Him and honor Him. Who can have what we need for life? Only those that God has rescued. For it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we come to truly understand what God is doing in this world, what it means to live for Him. But who does God rescue? All of those, and any of those who turn to Christ, who turn to Him for forgiveness. The price He paid was sufficient for everyone, for anyone who comes. No one is going to come and find that the account has run dry. No, what He did was sufficient, and His resurrection from the dead 3 days later proves it. What else do you need for life? What else? Friend, every other key that you try to use is just a tool of the kingdom of darkness. A key, yes, but a key that locks you out of the kingdom of God. And a key that locks you in to your sin and your condemnation. Friends, you need a better key to life. A key that only God can give you. The knowledge, the saving knowledge of His gracious will toward you in Jesus. So like Paul did for the Colossians, I would encourage you today, ask God to give you this knowledge. Ask Him to fill you with the knowledge of His will for you in Jesus. And see if He doesn't fill you with everything that you need for this life and forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You who delight in giving good gifts, gifts that we don't deserve, we pray that You would give us this gift today, a knowledge of Your love for us in Jesus. We know that we can't come up with it on our own. You must do this work. You must open our minds. You must give us eyes to see and ears to hear it. Father, we ask that You would do that today. And we ask that You would then allow us to live our lives in the knowledge of that great gospel, that great will that You have accomplished in Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.